Let me encourage you to begin by opening your Bible to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's several on the table back there. You're welcome to. We began last week looking at the call to love the Lord. And we're in this series really looking at the two wood plaques behind me and trying to figure out, biblically speaking, what does that mean? What does that look like to love God and to love people? And I want to I want to be careful. This is not usually the way that I like to do sermons. The next several weeks, as we're talking about loving people, we're going to be focusing in on kind of one key text, and we'll flesh that out and dig it through. And today, it's going to be a little bit more topical in nature, and so we're going to be all over the place. So be careful. Be careful of paper cuts as you flip through your Bible. But I want us to continue our discussion about loving God, talking about the greatest true love story that the world has ever known and our blessing in being a part of it. And as we discussed last week, loving God is not a secondary issue. As if we can have faith in God but not love Him, that is a biblical contradiction. This is a necessary consequence of belief in Jesus Christ. Loving God has consequences for our entire lives. Look at Romans 8:28 just for an example. Just to make the case of how important this is for each and every one of us. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now this is important. And although many people say, and I've heard it from a variety of different kinds of people, it'll all work out in the end. It'll all be okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it only works out for the good of those who love the Lord. That's important. That means that when we look at all things here, we're talking about the reality that for those who love the Lord, for those who have been called according to His purpose, that all things will work for the glory of God and for our benefit. But if we don't love the Lord, all things will work for the glory of God and for our own destruction. This has implications for every aspect of our life. Do you love the Lord? Now, we have to remember that we love not so that God will love us, but because in Christ He already does. We love in response to His love, not to earn His love. And so if you have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you are following after Him, then you have God's love and you are enabled to love Him. And so this series primarily is for you. And if you have not come to Jesus and believed in Him by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, then understand that you are not equipped, you are not able to rightly love God. Which means that you cannot claim that all things will work out for my good, that it'll all be okay until you have come to Christ. So please understand that you may want to try with your own power and your own might to do the things that we're going to talk about this morning. You can't. None of us can on our own. And so coming to Christ is the first step. But I want to remind you again, and let me encourage you, turn to Matthew 22. And we're going to looking at again, kind of drawing implications from last week's message from verses 34 through 38. And I want to remind you again of the context. This is the third attempt that's been made to discredit Jesus by the spiritual elite of the day. In verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees, their disciples, the Herodians, came and they asked Jesus to test Him, to trap Him about the imperial tax. And that same day in verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees came and asked Him and to test Him about the resurrection. And then here we have the final trap, the final attempt to test Jesus and to discredit Christ. And verse 36, the test is laid and he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And as we mentioned last week, there are 613 identified commandments in the law from the scriptures that were pulled out by the Pharisees. 365 negative commands, in other words, don't do this, and 248 positive commands, do this. And so in light of the 613 commands, what is the greatest? Notice what Jesus says in verses 37 and 38. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." This morning, I want to elaborate on what we discussed last week about this first commandment. This commandment that everything else falls underneath. And I want to give you six partial definitions of what it means to love God. And I say partial because they all flow together. You cannot pull one of these six out and have five and say that you truly love God. All must exist. All must be present and growing in the life of a believer who claims, who desires to love God. So before we dive into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word. Father, I pray that you would remind us of the goodness of who you are, of the faithfulness, of the compassion, of the holiness of you. God, help us never to misunderstand that we are called to love you in light of your love for us, not to gain your love. Help us to understand that it is more than appropriate for us to give you all that we are, for you have redeemed us through the blood of your only Son. You have purchased us, not just our soul, but all that we are, our whole lives. God, give us great wisdom as we seek to find the fullness of the life of Christ, as we seek to know you and love you more faithfully. God, give us each grace to acknowledge the reality that we are not perfect, but give us wisdom as well to trust that your grace is sufficient, to know that we are not held in your hand by our perfect obedience, but that does not mean that we are not called to strive forward, to forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. Father, give us great desire and will and passion and grace to love you more. God, may we do this for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have six partial definitions of what it means to love God. Things that will impact every aspect of our life eventually. The first, to love God means that we acknowledge the difference between him and us. Turn to Colossians 1, if you would like. In Colossians 1, we're reminded of this reality in verse 19 through 22. It says, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him," being Christ, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Notice that the text emphasizes the reality of who we were prior to Christ, prior to faith. We were enemies of God. It's not as if we were just distant. It's not as if there was no connection between us, and so there was kind of a neutral relationship. We were enemies of God because of our sin. We were waging war against him in our sin. And yet, God, who is holy, made peace between us and himself through his Son. We must acknowledge this reality. To love God demands that we acknowledge that we are not him, that we are sinners, and that we are not fit to judge or fit to rule. that on our own we rightly deserve God's full wrath for our sin, that God alone is perfect in holiness, that He alone is sovereign, that He alone is good, and that all of us, no matter what the world may say about us, are just sinners with no eternal value in comparison to God Almighty. To love God means that we acknowledge the difference between Him and us. To acknowledge the reality that there is no salvation apart from the salvation that He has offered through Jesus Christ. We cannot get there on our own. We cannot love Him and not acknowledge the difference between who we are and who He is. The second, to love God means to believe and love His one and only Son. We'll flip to the next slide. In 1 John 5:1, we're reminded that to truly love God, we must believe and love His one and only Son. Listen, 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. You cannot have God apart from Jesus, or vice versa. You cannot have God in any way apart from Christ, for Christ is our mediator. He is the one who makes peace between us and God. Remember Colossians 1, we are enemies of God. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. To reject Jesus, the costly price of our redemption, is to reject God the Father. To love God means to believe in and love His Son. To believe in Jesus as the one sent from God as our only means of salvation, and to love Him faithfully, not as our buddy, but as our Lord and Savior. This is a necessity in order to love God the Father. We must believe in and love God's Son. Third, to love God means to know Him and His love personally. You cannot love that which you do not know. Part of Jesus' mission in coming to earth was to show us the Father. For us to love God, we must know Him through Jesus, and know Him personally. In other words, we cannot just know abstractly about Him. The demons know about Jesus. They know who He is. They know where He came from. They know what His mission is. Doesn't help them. Many historians know about Jesus. It does not help them if they do not know Him and His love personally. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. To love God demands knowledge of Him. Sam Storms wrote, "We cannot stand in awe of someone of whom we are ignorant." And with God, our wonder deepens with each degree of understanding. To love God demands knowledge of Him, primarily through His Word and His Son. And to rightly love God, not only must we know Him, but we must also love. Love Him. We must know the love that He has shown us. And not simply as a historical reality, but instead we must know His love personally. Listen to 1 John 4:9-10, and then verse 19. This is how God has shown His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because He first loved us. Unless we understand the reality that God sent Christ to purchase us out of love. And maybe I shouldn't say it that way. That God sent His Son to purchase me. He didn't purchase a family unit. He purchased individuals that He has chosen and loved from eternity past. We must know him and his love personally. To love God demands knowledge of him through his Son and his Word, and it also demands knowing God's love for us in Christ personally. Which, by the way, also stresses the point that the more we grow in our understanding of God and in his act of love in Christ, the more our love will grow. Getting back to the quote that Martin Luther made about the gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Have you ever heard a sermon and just heard, well, it's just the gospel, I know that. No, you don't. None of us do. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that no one can reach the fathoms of God's understanding and of God's grace and of God's love. To love God means to know him and his love personally. Fourth, to love God means to commit ourselves fully to him. Listen again to what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Claiming to love God demands commitment. Just like in any marriage, love devoid of commitment is not love. How many of us would willingly acknowledge that if I say I love my wife, but I cheat on her, or I abuse her, or I mistreat her, that is not true love, no matter what I say? The point is the same here. To commit ourselves to Jesus means that we give him all of us. Notice what Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Giving ourselves to Christ is not a part-time decision. It is not a one-time act where we walk the aisle or we sign our name in the back of the card and now we're good and we don't have to worry about it. Loving God is a full-time commitment, which is why it's a contradiction to say that we love God but, for example, never read his word, or other books that will help us to grow in our mind's commitment to Christ. For we are to love him with all of our mind, all of its capabilities, all of its potentials, to give it fully over to him. Which means that what we watch, what we listen to, what we daydream about, the books that we read, all of that plays into our stated commitment of, do we love him or not? Charles Spurgeon said, while speaking of this idea, he said, "Visit many good books, but live in the Bible." My friends, if you're only going to read one book this year, it needs to be this one. But there's really no reason that we can't read more than this one. To say I love the Lord and not saturate our minds with God's word and other good books is a contradiction. For to love God, we must love him with all of our minds and all that we are. To love the Lord, we must live for him, to do all things for him. To love the Lord demands wholehearted commitment to him and him alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now understand, this does not mean perfection. This does not mean that to be able to love God, you must be perfect in your thoughts and in your life. That is not the point. As we walk by faith daily with Christ, we will grow in our understanding and in our faithfulness to the Lord. All our acts of obedience are flavored with grace. We cannot earn God's love in the first instance, and we cannot maintain God's love by works alone. Let me give you a quick example. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago for somebody who asked a question. Our obedience to the Lord is in many ways like when I asked my son to clean his room. Right? Now, maybe I should say my daughter, but either way. So I asked my son to clean his room. If I come back into his room an hour later and I find him sitting in the closet reading books and the room is more of a mess than when I first left him, there's some issue with the relationship there, right? That says something about his we could say, love. But on the opposite side, if I leave him alone for an hour and then I come back into his room and I walk into his room and I see that he has strived. He has sought to please me by doing his best. Do I then look at him and say, I could do better than that? That bed is not perfectly square. There should be a corner on the edge. Those pillows need to be piled up perfectly. They can't just be set there. There's still some wrinkles. Do I say, your clothes aren't perfectly aligned? No, as a father, I take joy in his effort, right? And then with each day and each week and each month, I take joy in teaching him how to be more and more faithful, how to do it better and better as he grows up. It's the same with God. God is not expecting us to be Christ instantaneously, to be perfect in all we do. He takes pleasure in the effort that we put in by the power of the Spirit living in us. And then as we grow over time, he teaches us more and more to be more and more faithful and better at walking in obedience to him. Hopefully I didn't lose you with the illustration. To love means to give our best, trusting that God will provide what is needed to be faithful and the grace needed when we fall short. To love God means to commit ourselves fully to him. That he is the God of our mind, the God of our bodies, the God of our dreams, the God of our relationships, the God of our bank account, the God of all that we are. And he is so because of his love that he has lavished upon us in Christ. Five, to love God means to obey him. I want to give you a positive and a negative example of this. Jesus said in John 14:15, gives us a positive. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. And then he gives us a negative in verse 24. He says, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Notice that there's a clear definition here. To love implies obedience. And a lack of obedience implies a lack of love. Now let me make one important subpoint here. To obey carries with it the idea of trust. We must trust that all that God has told us to do is true and good. That his ways are better than our ways. So before we can obey in love, we must trust. And only after we trust are we able to obey. So after we believe by grace, we are to love God, which demands obedience to his commands. Now it's important for us to understand what this means. Being obedient to God is, again, not about perfection, but it's about giving ourselves over to the Lord fully for his purpose, as we just discussed a minute ago. To put it another way, it means to never make peace with sin. To never stop fighting against it. To never stop striving to be more like Christ. To never call what God has called wicked, good. We will not be perfect until the day we die or Christ returns. But if we love the Lord, we will hate sin and desire to honor Christ with more and more holiness with each new day, each new week, each new month, and each new year. And if we do not care about walking in obedience to the Lord, then we cannot say that we love the Lord. A lack of a desire inside of us to walk in obedience to the Lord stresses that we don't love. And the reason we don't love is because we haven't experienced his love. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 6:11-14. He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are no longer under the law, but under grace. Now, you've probably heard that phrase a lot, you know, we're living under grace. The problem is that most of the time people use that phrase as an excuse to sin, as an excuse to offer themselves as an instrument of wickedness. I don't really have to worry about it. I don't really have to commit all of my mind and all of my heart and all of my strength to the Lord because I'm under grace. Notice that's not what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, because you are under grace, don't offer yourself as an instrument to wickedness. Don't give yourself your mind, your eyes, your ears, your body, your hands, your feet. Don't offer any part of yourself over to wickedness. Instead, because you're under grace, offer up all that you are as an instrument of righteousness. Walk in love to the Lord through obedience. To love God means to obey him in greater and greater degrees of holiness as we confess our sins and continue to grow in faith. To love God demands that we obey him, that we never make peace with sin, that we take him at his word, that when he calls us to do something, no matter what it may be, that it is better for us, that his dreams for us are better than ours, that his life is better than the life that we would have for ourselves. That loving him and being faithful to him is better than any other secondary love this world could offer. Doesn't matter if it's another person, another relationship, another job. There is no greater love to be had. And to fully experience that love, enjoy that love, and grow in that love, and express that love, we must walk in obedience. Again, not perfection, but faithful, growing obedience. Lastly, to love God means to love people, especially believers. Going back to Jesus' comment in Matthew 22, verse 39, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And then he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now we're going to spend several weeks talking about what this means and fleshing this out in more detail. But for now, let me just remind you that we cannot say that we love the Father and hate his children. We cannot condemn that which he has redeemed. Yes, we all have different personalities. Yes, we all have different likes and tastes and opinions. But if we are in Christ, then we are brothers and sisters in the gospel. And if we claim to love God, then we must act like it. In the way that we share, in the things that we say and don't say about each other, in the way that we view each other through the gospel, assuming the best of each other, helping each other to be more Christ-like, with kindness, gentleness, compassion, faithfulness, and sincere love. To love God demands that we also love people as we have been so wondrously loved, that we show the same grace that we ourselves have received. That is going to be the topic that we're going to discuss for the next several weeks. And don't ask me how many, because I don't know yet. But I want to go ahead and close by reminding you that the blessed calling of every believer is to love God. I think so often we get in this tendency of talking about about our actions and talking about do this and don't do that, that we forget that the motivation to all of that God has called us to is love. Is the fact that we have been so graciously loved by God, and the more that we understand how he has loved us, the more reactionary our love to him should be. How would you feel if someone took a bullet for you? What kind of affection or motivation would you have toward that person if they died so that you could live? How much more for Christ? How much more who for his enemy, he came and died? Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we have the greatest love of all, the love of God. And so in light of this wondrous gift of his unending and undeserved love, we as believers must grow in our own love of God, or we risk betraying the reality that we have not known his love. And so this means that we must acknowledge the difference faithfully and consistently between him and us. This means that we must believe and love his one and only Son. It means that we must know him and his love personally. And we should be growing in that understanding and knowledge of his love. It means that we must commit ourselves fully to him, meaning that we should be more and more faithful to him with each passing month and year. That we love him more now than we did when we first believed. That we walk more faithfully with him now than we did when we first believed. It means that we obey him. It means that we assume that his ways are best, even if we don't fully understand it. He is God and we are not. And that it would be much greater to sacrifice my wants and desires to please the Father. To walk in step with his Spirit. To obey. And part of this means to love people. In loving God, we do all this by God's grace through faith. To live a life that never grows in its awe and love of God is to live a wasted life. Let me say that again. To live a life that never grows in its awe and love of God is to live a wasted life. The greatest commandment that God has ever given was given for our joy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is our call. And by faith in Jesus and the power of the Spirit, we are enabled to love God more and more as we grow. Let us never tire of growing in our love for the Almighty. Let us never tire in doing our part for his glory and for our joy. For there is no greater love to behold than the love that we have in Christ Jesus. And in light of that love, in light of his willing offering up of himself for us, for his enemies, how then should we respond? With passivity? With a lack of any emotional connection? With our bodies alone and not our minds? With our minds alone and not our bodies? Or in light of his love for us, should we not offer up to him all that we are in love because of how wondrous he has loved us? I leave it to you. Let me pray.